Glad to have you with us tonight. Thank you for being here. I know there are a lot of other things you could be doing tonight. I appreciate the fact that you have chosen to be here with us, to spend a little bit of time honoring and worshiping God and opening His Word together. And I want to thank you for that. Have you ever experienced disappointment? What I mean by that is you expected certain things to happen, and they didn't happen. Your team didn't win the big game. You hoped to spend a day hunting or fishing or golfing, but it rained. You had an outing planned with a friend, and they got sick at the last minute. Those kinds of things are disappointing, but we get over them pretty quickly. We may even say that they ruin our day, but the truth is they don't ruin much else. But we know that sometimes the experiences that we have, the disappointments that we face, are much deeper. Sometimes we experience terrible disappointments. Maybe in our families. In a marriage, one mate is faced with emotional mistreatment, maybe physical abuse, or sexual unfaithfulness, or perhaps abandonment. And what should have been a joyful, loving relationship becomes filled with heartache, and that person finds themselves saying over and over, "It wasn't supposed to be like this." A child goes through the experience of having her parents divorce. And now instead of growing up in a stable family, she has to endure arguing, slander, legal disputes, being shuffled back and forth from one home to another, and she says to herself, "It wasn't supposed to be like this." A person's spouse becomes ill or disabled, maybe needing long-term care, and where we expected a lifelong journey of mutual support, now one mate is almost totally dependent on the other, who finds themselves saying, "It wasn't supposed to be like this." A child grows up to be rebellious and ungodly. And what should have been a happy relationship becomes a constant source of pain and regret for that child's parents, who keep saying to themselves, "It wasn't supposed to be like this." Well, sometimes we experience disappointments of a major sort when it comes to money or our career situations. An economic downturn results in the loss of a job, the loss of income, maybe even the loss of the lifestyle that we are used to. Or difficult circumstances make it necessary to work more hours, or maybe work a job that is not what we desired. And what we had planned for as a life of opportunities and fulfilled dreams instead becomes a daily struggle. And we find ourselves saying, "It wasn't supposed to be like this." Maybe we experience disappointments with our friends. A person who we thought we could count on lets us down. Perhaps someone with whom we have shared a great deal suddenly becomes distant and uncaring. And where we thought there was going to be the comfort and closeness of friendship, there is now emptiness. "It wasn't supposed to be like this." Or perhaps someone near to us dies suddenly, perhaps at a young age, and where we had expected the continued joy of that person's companionship, now we are left to carry on alone, shaking our heads sadly and thinking to ourselves, "It wasn't supposed to be like this." We can even experience disappointments in the local church, personal disputes, ungodly attitudes rearing their ugly heads, immorality. A congregation may even divide or self-destruct, diminishing its influence, hurting people that we love, and we find ourselves saying, "It wasn't supposed to be like this." Those kinds of disappointments can be crushing. Those kinds of disappointments leave us with feelings that include sadness, frustration, anger, despair. how do we deal with disappointments like that? Because every single one of us experiences disappointments of that sort at one time or another. How do we cope with those things? As children of God, how do we process and move beyond those things? That's what I want us to talk about for a little bit tonight. And the need for this is evident in realizing that our disappointments can draw us away from God. There are several ways that that might happen, where the disappointments and the heartaches I experience in life actually cause me to move further away from God. It can happen, for example, if the disappointment I experience causes me to think that God has failed me somehow. There are all kinds of reasons that disappointments come in life. Sometimes they come because somebody else in our life chooses to do wrong, and it wreaks heartache in our own lives. I'll think of an Old Testament example. Jonathan, the son of King Saul, the first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read about one of Saul's failures that turned out to be the last straw as far as God was concerned. And God, through the prophet Samuel, told Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28 that the kingdom was being taken from him and given to somebody else. That somebody else, of course, was David. By the time we get over to chapter 20, Saul has very clearly come to understand that the kingdom has been taken from him. It's going to be given to David. In fact, he tells Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 31 that as long as David's alive, your kingdom will never prosper, Jonathan. We are never told, so far as I can tell, what Jonathan's feelings were about all of that. We do know that Jonathan and David were lifelong friends. They were as close-knit as they could possibly be. And it doesn't seem that Jonathan allowed these things to interfere with that. But can you imagine the kind of disappointment that would be? You grew up as the heir apparent to the throne of Israel, and now all of a sudden, because of your father's obstinate stupidity and rebellion against God, that's been taken from you. It's not your fault. You didn't do anything to cause it, and there is nothing you can do to change it. That's the situation Jonathan found himself in. I wonder what kind of disappointment it may have caused him to feel. Sometimes people in our lives do things that are foolish and ungodly, and it creates disappointments for us. And sometimes we allow those circumstances to cause us to become embittered and to lose our trust in God. We need to realize, folks, that it is not realistic for me to, on the one hand, expect God to allow everyone to make free moral choices, while on the other hand, demanding that God shield me from the hurtful effects of the free choices that other people make. You think about how illogical that is? And yet I have encountered people who, because of the circumstances of their life, have come to pretty much that conclusion. Yes, everybody ought to be free to choose their own path, including choosing what was wrong, but God ought to be obliged to keep me from ever being hurt when other people make free choices to do what is wrong. That just doesn't make sense, does it? Sometimes our disappointments come because we act foolishly and sinfully. Disappointments can be especially painful when they are rooted in our own flawed decisions and actions. A good Old Testament example of that is David himself. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was not a perfect man. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about David committing adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his most decorated soldiers. We also read about David particularly with regard to his sons being a weak and indulgent father who did not discipline them adequately. The combination of those things, and I suspect the loss of credibility and moral authority that that adulterous affair created for David in the eyes of his children, coupled with the fact that as a result, God foretold that David would experience turmoil in his own family as a result. David saw chaos in the lives of his children. The next few chapters of 2 Samuel will document the tragic decisions that his children made. And David watched it unfold, realizing surely that a lot of that was his own fault, that he bore some of the blame. Imagine Lot's disappointment, Abraham's nephew. Lot's disappointment in the fate of his family when after they had moved to the district of Sodom, his family evidently kind of fell in love with the place and became influenced by the kind of wicked people who lived there. And it created havoc in Lot's family. His own wife perished when the city was destroyed because she looked back in defiance of the angel's warning as they were escaping. And that looking back on her part probably indicates a longing desire to go back. And then there's the immoral attitude of Lot's own daughters that we read about subsequent to that. You try to picture Lot's disappointment in the fate of his family, knowing that his decision to move to that place brought it on. Sometimes our disappointments come because we make bad choices. Sometimes disappointments come just as part of being human. And there is no rhyme or reason to why those negative things happen. A disease or an accident may have nothing to do with anybody's choices. It just happens. In Luke chapter 13, there's an example of that. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Jesus was teaching, and it says that on that occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's a rather poetic way of saying that the governor Pilate had ordered a bunch of Galileans to be put to death, evidently while they were in the very act of sacrificing to God. And Jesus said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" I suspect a lot of people in his audience, perhaps to a man, would have said, "They must have been." That was a pretty prevalent attitude among the Jews in the first century, that if something bad happened to you, it must have been because you did something really bad and God was punishing you. And Jesus said, "I tell you, no. But," he said, "unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then he says in verse 4, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Again, I suspect a lot of people will say, "Well, they must have been for something tragic like that to happen to them." Jesus said, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus seems to be letting these people know that just because these terrible fates had befallen these people did not necessarily mean that they were guilty of some heinous sin for which God was punishing them. And yet sometimes we are so determined to search out a purpose for the bad things that we encounter in life that we end up fabricating reasons that aren't necessarily there. Or we try to plumb the depths of why some terrible thing might have happened when it is just not possible for us to know. Sometimes the terrible things that we encounter in life, the disappointments we face, are just what Solomon in Ecclesiastes would call the time and chance that happened to all men. My disappointments do not mean that God has failed me. In the book of Job, we read about a man who experienced just one disappointment after another. In fact, calling them disappointments seems like just not adequate terms. We read about Job who lost property and family and his health. All virtually in one fell swoop had all of that taken from him. And in chapter 2 and verse 10, when he spoke to his wife, he said, "Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" We'll come back to Job in a little while, because don't think that Job didn't experience a lot of anguish of heart and have some pretty tough questions to deal with and some tough questions for God. But Job understood that it doesn't make sense for us to accept good circumstances in life and not accept adversity. And just because I'm disappointed, it doesn't mean that God has failed me. And likewise, my disappointments can move me away from God, can push me away from God, or draw me away from God if they make me think that because I am experiencing this terrible thing, I must be a failure to God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We all fail God. Sometimes spectacularly. But I'm talking about despair. I'm talking about letting our circumstances convince us that we are worthless to God. And so decide that because something disappointing has happened in my life, some tragedy or some negative set of circumstances, that God must be punishing me for something. We already saw how illogical that is. The mere fact that I am disappointed does not necessarily mean that God is punishing me. Yes, God has used calamity to punish sin. The Bible is filled with examples of that. But it is not always so, and more to the point, without specific revelation about it, how can we tell? In Isaiah chapter 38, we read about King Hezekiah, a good man, a righteous king. Chapter 38 and verse 1 says he fell ill. In fact, the message to Hezekiah was, get your house in order because you're going to die. There is no indication in that verse or anywhere else in that passage that Hezekiah's illness was a punishment of some kind from God. Hezekiah prayed fervently to the Lord and his life was extended, but there's nothing in the text to indicate that what befell him was some kind of divine retribution. And sometimes we just can't help but conclude that in our feeble thinking. Sometimes we decide, I'm just a hopeless failure, and these bad things mean that God has just given up on me. Not so. My failures can draw me away from God if they make me decide to quit serving Him. That's what how all of this connects. If I decide, for example, that if God is not going to protect me from big disappointments in my life, if He's not going to order my life so that it's happy and joyful all the time, then why should I serve Him? Well, then my disappointments are going to move me away from Him. But that misses the point of serving God. In fact, that is exactly the premise of the accusations that Satan made concerning Job. If you haven't done so already, turn over to Job in the Old Testament. And let's look at what Satan says. Job chapter 1. Here is Satan's challenge to God concerning Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 9 is where we're going to begin. Well, we'll begin in verse 8. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless man and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." You see Satan's accusation? He said, "Well, of course Job serves you. Look at how much stuff you've given him. Look at how you've protected him." And he says in verse 11, "Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Satan says, you take away some of that prosperity that Job has, some of that health, some of that good fortune. He will fold like a lawn chair and he will curse you, God. That's Satan's accusation. That is also the reaction of Job's wife when calamity struck. In chapter 2 and verse 9, she said to Job, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. The premise of her challenge to Job is simply, look, if God's going to allow bad things to happen to you, then why should you serve Him? That's when Job says, look, you're speaking like a foolish woman. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? But sometimes, when it's not somebody that we're reading about in the Old Testament, when it's us, when we ourselves are on the receiving end of the heartache and the disappointment, it can be all too easy to start thinking, why should I serve a God who allows this to happen to me? Maybe I decide that God is unfair in allowing that, and so I'm going to get back at Him by breaking some of His rules. I read about a woman who up to that time had been a devout Jewish woman until she and her husband were placed in a concentration camp during the Holocaust in World War II. And her husband perished. And soon that woman quit observing the religious traditions that she had grown up with. And her justification was, if God allows such a good man as my husband to die, I don't have to follow His laws. You ever encountered that? You ever been tempted to think it yourself? Perhaps I decide that since life has been so unfair to me in some area, I am now a hardship case and God is just going to have to understand and make some exceptions for me because I have had it so bad. I can't be expected to follow His way like others who have had it easier. He cannot reasonably expect me to be as obedient as if things were normal. All of those attitudes really miss the point of serving God, and they will tend to push or draw or drag or pull me away from God in difficult circumstances. In fact, they are virtually guaranteed to unless I keep certain important things in mind. So let's talk about some things to remember when times get tough. Let's talk about some things to remember when disappointments come. Number one, no one is promised a smooth path. The promise of Scripture simply is not that God is going to insulate us from all hardship, but that He will sustain us through it. Look at the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul experienced a great disappointment. We might read it and at first think it doesn't sound like a whole lot, but it was a big deal to Paul. He describes it as a thorn in the flesh. He says, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that were given to him. For this reason, he says, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. There's been a lot of interesting discussion and debate about what precisely this thorn in the flesh was. I tend to think it was some kind of physical malady or another, but it might have been something else. Whatever it was, it's clear enough that Paul desperately wanted to be rid of it, that it was affecting the quality of his life. And so he said in verse 8, considering this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul understood and said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will dwell in me. Paul, through his own suffering, was made to understand firsthand that being a disciple of Christ is not a guarantee that we're going to be put in some kind of spiritual bubble wrap and that nothing bad is ever going to be able to get through and affect us. that no negative circumstances are ever going to come our way. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's the promise. Not that God will protect us in the sense of never letting anything troublesome come our way. Not that He will insulate us from all hardship, but that He will sustain us through it. And I need to learn also that my disappointments really are not as unique as I would like to think they are. I face it, when bad things happen to us, is it not easy to just decide that nobody else has ever experienced this, at least not to the degree or not in the particular way that I am? Nobody else can possibly really understand what it is I'm going through. And then the pity party starts and we think that this is a completely unique situation. And we're special. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, I think specifically about temptation. That's the word that most of our translations use. Although it is a word that is sometimes used in a broader sense of not merely temptation to sin, but anything that puts our faith to the test, that challenges our convictions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. One of the things we ought to get from that statement is that, you know, the afflictions you're going through, the disappointments you're experiencing, guess what? Other people have had the same thing happen to them. It's a lot more common than you might think. And so Paul goes on to say, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, Peter's advice to us, Peter's command to us, is that when Satan comes our way, like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour, he says in verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I suspect it might be easy for the folks that Peter was originally writing to, many of whom were being persecuted in ways that most of us have never experienced. It would be easy for them to think, this can't be happening to anybody else. This is just singularly awful. Why is it happening to us? And Peter says, oh, you're not alone. Others are suffering it too. Our problems may convince us nobody's ever had it as bad as I do. And that's just not true. We often know little of what other people are enduring on a daily basis. I'd ask you to do it, but I might lose your attention for a minute. But just take a look around this room. There are people in this room, probably people you know well, who are dealing with disappointments and struggles and heartaches that you don't know anything about. And their burdens to them are just as great and crushing as the disappointments in your life. Don't think that you're the only one who is struggling. Don't think that you are the only one whose heart has ever been broken. You are not. We need to bear in mind that this looks so trite on a screen. God cares, but He really does. Back up just a couple of verses to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. It is easy to decide that because God, in His providential will, permits things to happen in our lives that may be devastating to us emotionally, that may create a great deal of heartache. It's easy to think that because of that, God just doesn't care about how we feel or what happens to us. And that simply is not true. In fact, Peter points us to one of the solutions to dealing with these things. What those problems are supposed to do is motivate us to cast those cares on God, because He does care. Life's suffering is meant to make us, to drive us nearer to God, not away from Him. So how do I draw near to God in disappointment? Because I can know intellectually that that's what's supposed to happen. But in the moment, when my heart is aching, when the pressure is on, it's not so easy. How do I draw near to God in disappointment? It begins with trusting in the God who does not disappoint. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. But don't think from that we're supposed to just pretend that everything is okay and plaster a fake smile on our faces and go through life rather hypocritically. It is okay to hurt. We considered for a moment the example of Job. We were just looking at some things in the first two chapters. Most of the book of Job contains discourses, conversations really. They were really monologues and exchanges between Job and several of his friends. And there is an awful lot there. But one of the things you see throughout the book of Job is that Job is really struggling with why these things are happening to him. He feels like God is attacking him. He feels like God has targeted him for this misery, and he doesn't understand why. He never stops believing in God. He desperately wants to believe. He wants to have faith, but he doesn't understand why these things are being permitted to happen to him. His friends, on the other hand, are pretty well convinced, Job, these things must be happening to you because you've sinned in some way. I mean, isn't that the way God operates? You're suffering greatly, so you must have sinned greatly. But Job understood that even though he wasn't perfect, there was no sin in his life that could possibly be of enough magnitude to merit what he was suffering as punishment. And the end result is that Job just does a lot of crying out to God for understanding and for relief. And Job isn't the only one. When we turn through the book of Psalms, sometimes we find David or other psalmists pouring out their hearts to God in anguish at their circumstances. Look with me at just an example or two. Look at Psalm 13. This is a psalm of David. And as we read these opening verses, ask yourself, does this sound like a man who is a tower of faith and a man who was walking around with a smile on his face? Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." There is so much more throughout the Psalms in that vein. Time would fail us to look at it. Sometimes we forget about that. We forget about how many of the Psalms are the outpouring of an anguished heart that is seeking relief, that is begging God, sometimes for an explanation, or that feels that God has abandoned him. But look at where this same psalm ends up. Psalm 13, the last couple of verses, David writes, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Here's the point I would simply make from all of that. Have you ever experienced a darkness in your life that caused you to feel like God didn't care? Like God had at least temporarily abandoned you? If you have ever felt that way, then you need to understand you're in pretty good company. Job felt that way. David felt that way. Others that we read about in Scripture felt that way. But they did not allow it to drive them to despair, and it always brought them back to trust in the goodness and the mercy of God. And if they had to wait a little bit longer on it, that was all right. How do I draw near to God in disappointment? I need to do a lot of praying in those circumstances. The first chapter of James talks a good bit about that. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Doesn't that first sound just kind of illogical? Be happy when you encounter things that challenge and test the foundations of your faith. That's what he tells you to do. Not that it's fun or enjoyable, but he says, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that there is something good to be gained from this, and let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And he says in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We often cite verse 5, but we sometimes forget about it coming in the context of praying for wisdom in a setting of trial and difficulty. That means when I am suffering, I need to be praying for the strength and the wisdom to cope with that suffering in a way that does not defy God, that does not set me against Him. Chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray, James says. He doesn't say what kind of suffering it is. It could be all kinds of things that might fall under that heading. He says, are you suffering? Then pray. In the Philippian letter in chapter 4, you'll probably recognize this. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That prayer and that resultant peace are not to be taken as a one-time thing. They are both presented as something that is ongoing, something that is continual. I need to make sure that I'm doing a lot of praying. I need to pray more and more fervently when I encounter disappointments in life than I ever have before. And I also need to do my part to make things better. At the opening of the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, who was serving in the court of the Persian king, got word that the conditions in Jerusalem were just terrible. The walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire, it was just awful. Nehemiah was devastated by that news. He wept and he prayed. And you remember what else Nehemiah did? He made up his mind to ask the king's permission to go to Jerusalem and try to make things better. He did something about it. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we read about King Josiah, who came to the throne of Judah at a young age and was contemplating the mess that his father and his grandfather had made of the nation because of their wickedness, and he set about to change course. The reforms that took place in Judah under the leadership of Josiah are nothing less than amazing. He was devastated at the spiritual mess the nation was in. He didn't just sit there crying about it. He tried to do something to make it better. Look for opportunities to shine. I know that sometimes the disappointments we experience in life are things that are very difficult to fix. I wouldn't delude you for a moment into thinking we can just do the right combination of things and oblige God to make it all go away. That's just not how life works. But look for opportunities to make something good out of a difficult situation. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter offers an example of that to his audience. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands." Well, we know that that's the teaching of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. But look at what Peter says. "Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Peter writes to these Christians and he says, "Christian lady, you have an unbelieving spouse. Are you concerned about that? Live uprightly. Submit yourself to his authority. Let him see your chaste and respectful behavior, and you may well win him over." I can't think of any better encouragement to offer to somebody in that situation. It is precisely in difficult circumstances that the call to live soberly and righteously and godly, Titus 2 and verse 12, is the most important. That's when it's the hardest. That's exactly when it is the most needed. Look for opportunities to let your light shine even in a dark set of circumstances in your life. And let me suggest one way you can do that. Let your own struggles make you able to help others with theirs. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes about exactly that. In 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 3, as Paul really opens this letter, here's what he says. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Paul praises God who blesses us and comforts us in our affliction because he says that enables us to be a comfort to other people who are afflicted and suffering. Suffering equips me to serve is what that means. There's so many ways that we might realize that. Here's a simple one. You know, we talked earlier about our tendency when we are experiencing hardship, when we're experiencing big disappointments in life, to think, has this ever happened to anybody before? Nobody could ever possibly understand what I'm going through. If you've ever felt like that, how did it feel when you finally encountered somebody who understood exactly what you were going through because they'd been through it? Now, when you suffer, when you make it through a hardship because you have placed your trust in God, because you have done what we've talked about in the last few minutes, what does that enable you to do? It enables you to find somebody else who is going through something similar and tell them, you can do this. With God's help, you can do this. I survived it. Let me help you. Let me show you what worked for me. If nothing else, you can be a sympathetic listener. Sometimes that's one of the things we need the most when we're going through times of disappointment. Suffering equips us to serve others. And while we're on the subject of serving others, let me mention something else. And that is that I have found in my life that one of the quickest ways to get my mind off of the things that are problems for me, one of the best ways to help me gain a better perspective on them and to realize that they are not as huge as I would like to make them out to be, is to find somebody else who is suffering, somebody else who has a need, somebody else who needs help, and extend a hand to them. If you get busy trying to help other people with their problems, I'm not talking about being a busybody, but I'm talking about legitimately extending a hand to someone who needs it. You get busy doing that, it makes your own problems look a lot smaller. Suffering equips us to serve. Let your struggles make you able to help others with theirs. In 2 Corinthians 12, we were reading about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Something painful, something chronic, something persistent. Paul called it a messenger of Satan. Did you notice that he did not blame God for it? He understood that ultimately the source of suffering is Satan. The reason there is suffering in this world is because it's filled with sin. And Paul understood also, he said, that messenger from Satan was sent to me to keep me from exalting myself. In Paul's view, it was not meant to punish him or to mistreat him, but to refine his character. He prayed extensively for its removal, but God said, "My grace is enough for you. Power is perfected in weakness." And so Paul said, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why does Paul say that? When I am weak, when I am suffering, when I am disappointed, I have no one to lean on ultimately but God. What greater strength could there be for me to lean on? That's when I'm strongest, Paul said. Because I stop paying attention to myself and I'm focused on the God who does not disappoint. Let's conclude with this verse from Psalm 22, in verse 4. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you, God, delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Yeah, our disappointments can draw us away from God if we let them. That is when Satan is challenging us. That is when Satan is challenging our faith the way he challenged Job's. As I read that conversation between Satan and the Lord in the book of Job, I read it one time, I was made to wonder, has there ever been a time when other conversations like this took place about other people who were servants of God? Satan comes to God and he said, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Dave?" And Satan says, "He's nothing special. He's only serving you because you blessed him with so much stuff. Take some of that away. Let him be afflicted a little bit. Hit him with an economic hardship or an illness or some tragedy in his family. Just watch what happens." That's a scary thought. It's a scary thought to think of Satan leveling those kinds of accusations about me or about you. Job ultimately trusted in God, just like those of whom the psalmist wrote. He trusted in God and was not disappointed. There are going to be times in your life that are hard. Put your trust in the God who does not disappoint. Right now, if you're not yet a child of God, then listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. "He who believes in Him will not be disappointed." Will you put your trust in God for eternity? That's our invitation to you tonight. If you haven't done so already, get ready to sing that song that was announced a little bit earlier. We hope that can encourage you to surrender your life to Christ tonight, to repent and to confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized into Christ, go away from this place a new creation in Him, serving a God who does not disappoint. Are you ready to do that? We're ready to help you. Let us know by stepping forward while we stand together and sing.